Welcome. You are listening to the podcast of Transform Church Philly. Thank you for joining us.
Hey, everyone. Welcome to Transform Church at Home. My name is Pastor Bodie. Thanks for joining us today. I want to begin with a quick announcement. Save the date, Sunday, December 6th. We're kicking off our end of year giving campaign called Heart for the House. It's a yearly thing that we do at the end of every year with two things in mind. Number one, to help the church help us end the year strong financially, but also even more importantly, to get us ready for the next year, in this case, 2021, and the specific initiatives or plans that we have in mind for the next year. And we have some good things we're working on. Over the next 2 weeks, we'll begin to share some detail about those things. But in the meantime, let me just say a couple things as regards the Heart for the House offering. We recognize how difficult it is, how hard things are right now, but I want to encourage you, God is still a God who rewards us, who responds to us when we choose to be generous towards His house, towards His church, towards His kingdom agenda. I also want to say to you this, that man, the function of the local church has never been more important than it is now. The function to bring hope, the function to bring healing and deliverance and encouragement, pointing to the cross and bringing redemption and salvation, has never been as important as it is right now to God, our Father in heaven, and what He wants to do, and to humanity all around us who are crying out for help and hope that only comes through the cross. Your generosity helps to fund that function. So your generosity in this season has never been as important as it is right now. There's two things I want to challenge you to do as we count down to December 6th. And that's the beginning point. We're going to be collecting that offering all through the month until the last day of the year. But two things you can specifically do right now. One is to pray. If you're a member of this church, and man, this is your home church, you belong here, you're a transformer, you're all in, you believe in the mission and the vision, and, you know, like we're your pastors, you should be seriously praying and asking God what it is He wants you to do. We're calling our church to radical generosity as we end the year over and above our regular tithes and offerings. So you should be praying and asking God, pastor is saying this, pastor is calling us to this, and man, God, what do you want me to do? What's my role in all of this? To pray and do what He says, and prepare practically. Look at your pay periods, look at your accounts and how you feel prepared to move money around, so you can be generously participating in this offering. Amen. And so the only two things I need you to do right now is to pray and prepare to do whatever it is that God speaks to your heart to do. We'll be sharing more details as to specifics as to what we are aiming for next year. So stay tuned, watch your email, watch the services, and we'll unpack all that over the next 2 weeks. But in the meantime, save the date, pray, and prepare. Come on, somebody. Again, thanks for joining us. Thanks for starting those watch parties. Thanks for joining a watch party. We really appreciate you being here with us in this format. I've been praying for you this week that God will continue to show Himself strong in your life as a healer, as a protector. Come on, as a God who keeps His people healthy. We are in week two of this series that we've entitled The Treasure Principle. This idea that according to the Word of God, money doesn't buy happiness. Come on, somebody. But what we do with it produces a response that nothing else can replicate or duplicate. Come on. Money doesn't buy happiness, but what we do with it matters. It produces a response from heaven. It matters to God. Last week, we made the point that our approach to money and possessions and wealth is central to our spiritual makeup. It's central to our spiritual lives. The truth is that our hearts are more tied to our finances than we care to admit. And this is why God goes after our treasure through teaching, through commands and instruction. Not that He needs our money, but rather that He wants our hearts. He wants wholehearted devotion. And recognizing humanity as He does, and knowing our makeup, knowing how we function, this is why He gives command after command to tithe, to be generous, to give to the poor, man, to be selfless, not selfish, to be generous, not greedy, to honor Him, to look to Him, to give to the local church, because Man, he knows how deeply connected our hearts are to our finances. Our hearts are to our finances. And so he goes after our treasure because he wants our heart. Today, I want to dig a little deeper. Specifically, man, I want to talk about what I would say is the best advice we will ever hear in the history of the world. Specifically, what's the best thing, best way, best approach to handle money. Specifically, I want to show you Jesus's personal approach to money. Pastor, what are you talking about? I want to show you from scripture, Jesus's personal, like if we could sit with him for a few minutes. Jesus, we know from the Word of God, Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, that Jesus was the wisest man who ever lived. The sum, all of God's wisdom, all of God's knowledge, he was contained in him. Come on. There's nothing that he didn't know. Come on. Which is why Jesus has to be our ultimate example, our gold standard for living this life. Man, if you lack wisdom, we need to go to him. If we don't know something, we can go to him. Jesus, man, according to the Word of God, he knows everything. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. So today I want to show you, man, if we could sit with him and ask him to give us, man, a couple of principles that he lived by while he was on earth. I believe this is what he will share with us today. And I want to show you this from the greatest sermon he ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. We know historically that Jesus preached to thousands of people. They came in waves and they spent time just listening to him, communicate to him on a mountainside in Palestine. Contextually, context is everything in understanding, in reading God's word to get application to your life. We understand, we know that 2,000 years ago, Jesus sat down on a mountain side in Palestine and began to teach one of the most beat down and oppressed people groups the world has ever known. I really feel, as I study out the Sermon on the Mount, context, the audience, who he was talking to, when we understand who he was talking to, it will help us to gather a lot of application to our current lives. Historically, the Jewish nation were in a really, really hard place. They were, if you were to compare them to all the different people groups that ever existed, they'll probably rank amongst the top in, man, most beat down, oppressed. They were living under Roman occupation, which was harsh and hard, heavy taxation. It was occupation and oppression. They had no political will of their own. They had no military expression of their own. They were controlled and taxed by the Roman government. They were subjects of Caesar. Not only that, their own king, Herod, was a tyrant, was a despot. He was such a horrible person that he actually ordered the execution 30 years prior to this moment in history. He ordered the execution of every child under 2 years old on a rumor that there was a child born, a male child born, that might take his place. He ordered this infanticide, this horrible murder of thousands of his own citizens' children. A horrible man. Not only that, the Jewish nation was under the burden of this legal system, and their leaders were not making it easy for them to connect with God. They were living at a time of limited financial opportunity. There really wasn't much to look forward to in this for the Jewish nation in this particular time in history. Majority of people who Christ was talking to in this moment would have been poor people, people who were just scrapping to make it by, who were, man, just crying out for help from God. Kind of speaks to the era that we're living in right now, this economic uncertainty, this oppressive pandemic that is literally still harassing humanity, the political chaos, that we are living through as a nation. And as we begin to see the context, man, it opens up this teaching as incredibly relevant to our lives. In response to the struggle of humanity, in response to their struggle, he taught them, over, chapter line by line, for day after day. He taught them how to live. He taught them how to live like sons and daughters of God. He was teaching them how to make the most out of this life. He was teaching them how to be successful, how to thrive, and how to be successful in the eyes of God. The amazing thing about the Sermon on the Mount, and he talked about everything from prayer to marriage to fasting, man, to connecting with God, to worship. He talked about it all, that it wasn't just things, that it wasn't just good teaching. It was actually principle that Jesus was living out in his own life. This is what makes the Sermon on the Mount so incredible. He wasn't just teaching good stuff. He was actually communicating principles that he was actually applying in his own life. This is Jesus's principles for living in Palestine, living under these oppressive circumstances. I pray we see this. Let me show you Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's instructive to see the last thing that was written about this encounter with Jesus. Matthew 7, 28, and I pray you catch this. It says this: when Jesus concluded his address, the crowd burst into applause. Like, the response was crazy. Like, wow, it was so good. Here's why: they had never heard teaching like this. And here's what it says. Get this. It was apparent that he was living out everything that he was saying. He was living everything he was saying. He was taking what he was teaching was his own personal life principles. How he was applying this to his own life. It wasn't just theoretical. It was practical. It was apparent that he was living everything that he was saying. Quite a contrast to their religious teachers. It says this was the best teaching they had ever heard. The amazing thing here that it wasn't just good teaching. It was these were principles that he was actually applying to his life. He was giving them insight into what he was doing that was helping him to be successful. Come on, this is good stuff. But he also taught them right in the middle in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 24. He talked about money and the right approach to money. And he did this in the context of three things: what not to do, don't do this; what we should do, do this; and lastly, why not to do that and why to do this. Why his approach, why his principles were the ones, was what I would call the best financial advice you could ever hear. I want to unpack these three things, these three rules: what to do, what not to do, and why his way is the best way, why it's so relevant to our lives, what it will do for us, what not to do, what we should do, and why his approach to handling money, wealth, and possessions is absolutely the best way possible. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, 21, I read, it says this: don't hoard treasure down here on earth, where it gets eaten by moth or corroded by rust or worse, stolen by burglars. He says, stockpile. Jesus was not against being wealthy. Come on, he was not against wealth. He was against us storing it in the wrong place. Come on, somebody. In heaven, where it's safe for moth and rust and burglars. It's obvious, isn't it? The place where your treasure is the place you most want to be and end up being. What Jesus is doing is contrasting two types of behavior when it comes to handling money or approach to wealth. And both approaches, both behavior types, producing two different outcomes. As you read through this, to get a really good and lock-solid understanding that he was talking about money, wealth, valuables, and possessions, this is not some idealistic teaching or good intentions. No, he was talking about money, wealth, possessions. You have to look at the language. And here's what we have to know. Language is everything. In fact, the language that Jesus used was so clear that anyone in the audience that day, those people who were oppressed, who were depressed, who were broke and poor, scrapping, trying to make it through, that they would have had no question exactly what he was talking about. He was talking, the language he used makes it clear exactly what he was talking about. Jesus' words in this passage are clear. He's talking about giving financially, stewarding our wealth and our resource and our positions properly, and the rewards for living that way. There is no ambiguity here. Taking money and possessions that we could be storing up here on earth and using them for kingdom purposes is how, according to Jesus, we store up treasures in heaven and add to our heavenly accounts. This passage is not about good intentions. Christ here is specifically calling us to generosity and good stewardship. So look at the language, a couple words in this, in these three verses. Treasure. The word treasure literally means the accumulation of tangible financial assets in the form of money, possessions, jewels, and other valuables. That's what the word treasure means. Tangible financial assets in the form of money, jewels, and valuables. The types of treasure he's talking about, he references moth and vermin. In that culture, one of the ways that people would express their wealth would be in the clothing that they wore. The clothing that they wore. He said moth and vermin, referring to expensive clothing counted as an expression of wealth, which was susceptible to moth and vermin. It was a representation of all the agents and processes that could destroy, get this, valuable worldly possession. So the language moth and vermin or rust speaks to the corrosion or the corruption of valuable worldly possession. He's talking about our possession. The next thing that we language that we see that's so critical, he talks about thieves breaking in and steal. In Palestinian culture, homes were made of brick. And they could be easily broken into. So homes were not safe places. In fact, culturally, people with any kind of valuables would put them in a strong box and dig a hole in the ground and bury them in their homes. Here's the thing. Thieves could dig through. And it was common practice, thieves digging through and finding these things. But here's the thing. Thieves only go after valuables. So he's talking about, from the language he's using here, it's clear he's talking about valuables, worldly possessions, and money. So again, it's very clear that Christ was talking about money, possessions, and valuables in the context of what to do with them, what not to do with them, and most importantly, why. Giving us, man, he wants us to have understanding. He wants us to see. Come on, God, listen, our Father is such a good God. He doesn't want us to be ignorant about spiritual truths, about spiritual things that affect the quality of our lives. So Jesus here in this passage, as he begins to unpack truths or principles that he is living out, he communicates about finances, about possessions and valuables in the context of what not to do with them. Come on. What not to do is equally as important as what to do. Come on. Then he says what we should be doing. Like, if you do this, don't do that. Do this. Come on. It's not enough. Listen, you don't help anybody by just telling them what not to do. You got to tell them what they should be doing and why they should be doing that thing. That's how people get understanding. And that's how people realize what they need to change. And that's exactly what Christ was doing when he was speaking to this particular audience. So here's the three ideas. From Jesus' personal lifestyle, how we should approach money. And I think if you open your heart to the Holy Spirit right now, I think, man, things will begin to click. And this truth, if you begin to apply it to your life, can actually begin to turn things around for you. Come on, somebody, say amen. Here's the first point. He says, don't hoard treasures down here where it gets eaten by moth and corroded by rust, or worse, stolen by burglars. He's communicating to us what not to do. It says, don't hoard it. Don't hang on to it. Man, don't live with this earthly focus. Here's my first thought this morning, is that we have to flip our focus. Pastor, why do you say that? He was talking to people who were whose mindset, who were used to hoarding because they were scared, they were afraid. That was basically their only security net to sustenance. And man, surviving is to when once they had something, they had to hold on to it. He was talking to people who were programmed by their environment to hold on to the little that they had out of fear of losing. That was the only security that they had. Hoarding is a greed-based act, but it comes from a place of fear of not having an insecurity. He says, don't hoard it. Come on, he says, don't. So we got to learn how to flip our focus, change how we think. Come on, what I mean by flip your focus, change how you think about what you have. Come on, somebody. Here's how to think about what you have. Everything that you have is a resource, and God is my source. If we manage the resource well, then the giver of the source will give us more resources. I say it again. Here's how to flip how we think. Here's how to flip our focus. What I have is a resource, but God is my source. If I manage what I have well, then the giver of resource, my source, will give me more resources. Come on, somebody. Flip your focus. He says, don't hoard. When I think about hoarding, I think about the Collier brothers. You know, I love watching History Channel. And once upon a time, I stumbled upon the story of the most notorious hoarders in American history, the Collier brothers, who lived in the 1940s. And for decades, these two brothers lived together in seclusion in their own home in Harlem, Fifth Avenue area on the corner of 128th Street. And man, they would obsessively collect junk, old books, old furniture, musical instruments, baby doll carrying, all kinds of stuff. They even found, when they died, a part of an entire car somehow got into the house. And it got so bad that the amount of junk or stuff they collected was 140 tons of just junk. And after they died and they got all the junk out of their house and they sold it, it was only worth like a few $100. They were collecting all this junk, but they were obsessive about it. And man, as you can imagine, 140 tons is a lot in the house. And literally these two men were killed. They died when the junk collapsed on them. They were not only obsessive hoarders, they were also paranoid that people would come in and steal their junk. And so they would set booby traps. And because there was so much stuff in the house, they had to build tunnels through which they got through. And the story goes is that one day, one of them must have set off a booby trap on himself, and it collapsed. Sealed them into the property, and they were buried alive, literally killed by their own junk. It took 2 weeks later, when the neighbors began to smell the odor of decomposing flesh, that they realized that something bad had happened. And it took another 2 weeks for them to dig out all the junk. And 2 weeks after that, they finally found the second brother. And the story is that these two men were killed and suffocated by their own junk. 140 tons of junk just collapsed down on them, and they just died a horrible death alone. It was a sad story. But the saddest part about the story is their actual wealth. When they died, they discovered these men had 34 bank accounts. They owned the home they had cash in the house. And they were worth over $1.5 million. They were killed by junk. They were holding on to the wrong thing. Come on, they allowed themselves to be deceived and oppressed and got to a mental state where they were holding on to things that actually couldn't help them, when all the while they had access to funds and resources that could help them. Here's the thing that I realized. Fear and greed makes us hold on to things that can't help us. Fear and greed and anxiety makes us put our focus in the wrong place and in the wrong thing that actually can't even help us. Psychologists today tell us that hoarding is actually an anxiety-based disorder. Anxiety. What makes people hoard? What makes us hold on instead of being generous? What makes us withhold instead of give? Fear, the anxiety of not having enough. Come on, can I speak to the real anxiety that we face in life right now. 2020 is real. 2020 has been hard, but we can't let what we're going through turn us away from the truth of God's word. Can I tell somebody right now that God's word is still God's word? God is faithful. Come on, can I tell somebody, don't be anxious. Can I speak to someone right now who's dealing with some real anxiety when it comes to the economy and survival and how you're going to make it? Can I encourage you right now? God's word, which is why we got to keep teaching on these kinds of things. God's word is still God's word. In fact, I love what he says in Luke chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. Again, the words of Jesus, the wisest man who ever lived. What I'm trying to do here is to get you to relax, to not be so preoccupied with getting so you can respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way he works fuss over these things, but you know both God and how he works. Right here, Christ was speaking to his disciples, and he was pointing out to the fact that they had seen up close, not only heard his teaching, but seen how he lived and watched his principles in up close and personal. Come on. So he said, listen, don't be anxious. You know both God and how he works. You've seen him in me. Then he says, steep yourself in God reality, God initiative, and God provisions, and you find all your everyday human concerns will be met. Don't be afraid. Come on, somebody. Can I speak? I feel a little strong in my soul right now to tell somebody, don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. Come on, don't be anxious. Don't let corona, don't let what's happening, don't let economy or the news or confuse us. Don't be anxious. Trust God. Don't be afraid of missing out. You are my dearest friends. The Father wants to give you the very kingdom itself. Don't be anxious. We don't have to be anxious. Jesus says, don't hoard your resource. Be generous. I love what he said, what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. He says, teach those who are rich in this world. Come on, if you are alive and live in America, you are rich. Somebody said that Americans are, I think, in the top 4% of human economy, in the wealthiest group of the world. Anyone living in America. He says, teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not, what not to, again, the first point is flip your focus. Here's what not to do. But I think the pressure of life is pushing us into this. He says, don't be proud and don't proud. Proud means you stop trusting God. You're not listening to God. You're not applying God's word to your life anymore. He says not to trust in their money. Come on, not to trust, not to hold on to that, which is so, look at what Paul says, unreliable. He said their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Come on, somebody, don't be anxious. Let's stop focusing on what we have or what we don't have, and let's instead focus on who we are walking with. Come on, who we are in covenant with. That old saying, I might not know what tomorrow holds. Come on, church, but I know, you know it. I know who holds tomorrow. I might not know what tomorrow is going to bring, but I know the bringer of tomorrow, and he's my Father, and he loves me, and he's on my side. And so we are called to trust God. Come on, can I challenge point number one, the best financial advice you'll ever hear from the life of Jesus. Flip your focus. Don't hoard it. Trust God. Come on, don't be anxious. Trust God. Here's our second thought this morning. Jesus said, stockpile treasure in heaven where it's safe for moth and rust and burglars. Here's the thought. Here's the statement. Pick your priorities. What Jesus is pointing us to right here is that we got to live with heaven as our priority. He's not against us having good things. He's not against us living a good life or buying cars or buying homes. None of that. He's against those things having us. I say it again. He's not against us having stuff. He's against stuff having us. That's called idolatry. Anything that comes between you and God is the sin of idolatry. If you look in the Old Testament, there's one sin. There's one thing that God really, like, he got mad at sin in the Old Testament, but he really got mad at idolatry. Idolatry is the sin of prioritizing anything else over God, over your relationship with God. Come on, take stock of your soul right now. Here's the thing, pick your priorities. He says to us, stockpile treasure in heaven where it's safe for moth. He says, you got to pre-God, you got to have, heaven has to be your priority. Come on, heaven has to be your priority. There's actually a very practical reason, according to Jesus, that we should prioritize the kingdom of God, especially in our finances. He doesn't say don't amass wealth, but he actually commends the use of financial assets in a way here on earth that allows them to be transferred to your accounts in heaven by using them for kingdom purposes here on earth, by tithing and giving, giving to the poor, helping your friends and neighbors who are struggling, supporting kingdom initiatives, funding and investing in your local church. He doesn't say don't amass wealth. He says prioritize God. See, having wealth is not a problem. When your wealth having you is the issue. God says, pick your priorities. According to Jesus, what I mean right here is that generosity is actually the smart thing to do. If you have an eternal perspective, man, generosity, what I mean by that, kingdom-centric giving is actually the smartest thing that you can do. What you do with your wealth right here can fill, according to Jesus, can fill your accounts, your treasure accounts in heaven. Someone once said that God actually, get this, expects us to act out of enlightened self-interest. Come on. God actually expects us to act and live out of self-interest. Like, it's actually better for us if we're generous, because our generosity actually actually fills our heavenly accounts with treasure as well. What we do here, how we use our resources here on earth, has an impact on our eternity. Come on, somebody. Here's why. According to Christ, our financial priority shouldn't just be to keep wealth here, to hold wealth. Our priority should be to send it ahead. I love that thought. According to Jesus, our financial priority, as you making your plan, it shouldn't be to keep and hoard our wealth here on earth, because there's no security here. This earth is not gonna last. Hey, can I tell you something? He wants you to be financially successful, not just here on earth, but for all eternity, not just in a temporary world that the world that we live in, but in permanent eternity. Come on, somebody. Our priority should be to send it ahead through acts of generosity and obedience. Here's the thought. Anything we try to hang on to here on earth will be lost. That is a guarantee. That is an absolute lockdown guarantee. Anything we try to hang on to here on earth will be lost, but anything we put in God's hands will be ours for eternity. If we invest in the eternal instead of the temporal, we store up treasures in heaven that will never stop paying dividends. Whatever we store on earth will be left behind when we leave. Whatever we store in heaven will be waiting for us when we arrive there. Somebody, I heard this story about John D. Rockefeller, at the time, the wealthiest man who ever lived. This idea that you can't take your money with you. And when he died, people were curious to know his wealth, and they asked his lawyer, how much did John D. Rockefeller leave behind? And his lawyer, with sarcasm, replied and said, John left all of it behind. What he was saying was this same thought. Man, you can't, when you die, you can't take it with you. I love what the Bible says, or what the Bible reminds us of in Psalm 49, verse 16. It says this, so don't be dismayed when the wicked grow rich and their homes become even more splendid. For when they die, they take nothing with them. Their wealth will not follow them to the grave. Reminds me of another History Channel thing that I saw about the wealthiest graveyard in the world, in a place called Luxor, Egypt, called the Valley of Kings. The Valley of Kings is this mass graveyard for, it was actually a hidden secret graveyard where the kings of Egypt, the pharaohs, these incredibly wealthy kings were buried, and they were not just buried by themselves. They their tombs were elaborate and filled with wealth, because these pharaohs had a belief in the afterlife, which was accurate. They just didn't know, number one, how to get there through Christ, or number two, man, how to fill their afterlife with treasure according to the word of God. And they would fill their tombs with their wealth, with the belief that they, once they were buried, they could take it with them. And history tells us that there's 62 discovered tombs, and almost all of them have been looted by robbers and grave robbers and thieves and criminals. Not one pharaoh was able to successfully take their money with them to the next world. And to, can you imagine their shock and dismay waking up in the next world? Number one, facing Christ's judgment without knowing him, but and also realizing that all their wealth, all their treasure was left behind on planet Earth. One of the most famous of these kings is King Tut, King Tutankhamun. I believe that's how you say his name. And the 17-year-old king, British archaeologist Howard Carter, in 1923, he stumbled across his tomb in the rubble of another Egyptian king's tomb. And to his amazement, this was the only tomb that was left intact millennia after King Tut had died. And it was still filled with all of his treasure. And they estimated that in modern day times today, that the amount of wealth, the gold and the treasures that were in this vaulted tomb, gold everywhere, will be worth today over $250 million. Dollars. These were kings. These were people of influence and had access to all the best knowledge of their day, but yet they still couldn't figure out a way to take their wealth with them. That's the reality, is that we can't, when we die, we can't take our wealth with us, but how we use it, come on, church people, can fill, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, can fill our accounts with our accounts in heaven with treasure. Number two point is we gotta pick our priority. Come on, we gotta pick our priority. We gotta pick according to Jesus, man. We gotta prioritize, man. Living in such a way that heaven is glorified, that God is glorified, that heaven is pleased. And if we do that, the promise is that we, with every act of generosity here on earth, we are actively filling up our treasure house, our vault, our accounts, so to speak, in heaven. Number one, we got to flip our focus. Number two, we got to pick our priority. Priority is everything. This brings me to the third thought. And so Christ tells us what not to do. Then he tells us what we should be doing. We gotta be prioritized in heaven. Come on, we should be, man, relentlessly, addictively prioritized in heaven, and pleasing our Heavenly Father. The last thing here is this. He tells us why, and the way I phrase this, man, we have to turn it into worship. We have to turn it into worship. Or better phrase, we have to win with worship. Here's the why. And here, and this is as we end out this morning, or whenever you're watching, I want you to lean in here for the next few minutes as I unpack this last thought. It's incredibly important. Man, I think this is the one that all of us need to see in God's word this morning. We only win when we are in worship. Come on, we only win when we are in worship, when we are worshiping God. And we're worshiping God with everything that we have. Here's the thought: how we handle money, and what I think what Christ is really getting at here is really about worship. It's really about surrender, really about complete and total devotion. That's what God wants from us. Worship is the one thing that we can choose to give God or to withhold from Him. This is why our worship is so vital, which is why the enemy, the devil, fights so hard to give us false gods and idols, because he knows that's the one thing. He was there. He was heaven's worship leader. He knows how valuable worship is to our Heavenly Father. And this is the one thing that we can choose to give God or withhold from Him. Here's the thing. We only win when our worship is right, when our worship is in the right place and in the right person, and going headed in the right direction. Here's what I mean by that. You and I, and you might want to write this down, we're called to the person and we're called to a place. Come on, this is big. We are called, and this is what he's unpacking to us here. We're called to a person. We're called to worship Jesus, and we're called to live in heaven. Everything we do has to be pointed in that direction. To our relationship with Jesus and our eternal destination in heaven. We win with worship. We have to turn this life into an expression of worship. Here's the thing. Christ's financial advice goes far beyond dollars and cents. It's never really about the money. It's about your heart. It goes beyond giving and getting. It covers every facet of living a true life of worship. His point is that the things that are most highly treasured occupy the heart, the center of a personality that embraces your mind, your emotions, and the will. Thus, the most cherished treasure subtly but infallibly controls one's whole direction and value. Meaning, whatever has your attention is your treasure. Come on. Whatever, which is flip your focus, pick your priority, turn it to worship. Whatever has your attention, pick your priority, flip your focus, turn it to worship. Whatever has your attention is your treasure. But only God is truly worthy of your heart. So put your treasure, it's about worship. Put your treasure where you want your attention to be. Come on, we win with worship. It's all about worship. According to Jesus, the best thing we can do with our wealth, with our possessions and our valuables is to use them as vehicles to express our worship. Money, wealth, and possessions are not worship, but they become vehicles and tools that we use as God's people to express our worship. At the end of this passage in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus, he says this, and this is the big why. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money, which is why it's so crucial that we use our money. We give it an assignment. We give our finances, our wealth, an assignment called worship, to demonstrate to God and to the enemy that we are not in control of anything, but we are surrendered to Almighty God. Here's my ending thought this morning, and I want to share one quick verse, and then we end this morning. Is this. Our sole purpose, it's all about worship. Our sole purpose on earth is to glorify our Father. There's no doubt here that Jesus is not just talking about dollars and cents. He's calling us to live in such a way that glorifies God. What does glorify mean? Glorify means to give God what he wants while making him look good in the process, right? There is no doubt that Christ is asking us, calling us to live in such a way that glorifies him. But here's the thing. Everything that we do for God's glory actually is for our own good. It's all about worship. According to Jesus, the best thing you can do with your money and resource is use it as a vehicle to express your worship. God doesn't need your treasure, but he wants your heart. And when God has your heart, then his blessings flow. Everything that we do for God's glory actually turns out for our good. Let me show you Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. And I'm ending with this thought. And we're going to invite our band to come back and lead us in one song. And I pray you use this next few minutes just to worship God, man, and to do some heart work with him and let him confront areas of your life that, man, you need to flip your focus, you need to reprioritize something, you need to turn some things into worship. Do some heart work with him, and then we're going to invite Naomi to come back and end the service with a smile. But before we get there, this verse, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, he says this: trust in the Lord with all your heart Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek His will in all you do, and He will show you which path to take. Can I pray with you right now? Father, I pray for every single person watching the service today. I pray, wow, this has been challenging to hear, but God, we thank you for showing us this teaching, showing us how Jesus lived this morning. I pray, God, that revelation will flow. I pray, God, that man correction that will lead to transformation is happening right now as we open our hearts to you, O God. Father, we repent in areas that we need to repent. We ask for help in areas that we need your help, Father. And we just pray, God, that right now you meet us where you are, where we are, as we flip our focus, as we pick our priorities and we turn to you in worship. Father, I pray, God, that your grace will just flow in our lives in incredible ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, listen, let's worship God for a few minutes and then.
This has been a podcast of Transform Church Philly. New episodes are produced every week, so check back often. You can find details about services and other upcoming events by visiting us at our website, transformphilly.church. Have a great day.